Well, it's good to see everybody. Thanks for coming out tonight. It's lovely to spend this time together on Wednesdays. We are in Acts chapter 12, and we are going to complete every verse of the chapter but one. And it's only because we're gonna chop verse 25 off the end and lump it with the next division of the book. That's the only reason why we're not doing all 25 verses tonight. We're just going to do 24. Alrighty? You'll notice on your handouts that we are in the third division of the book, as we have divided it for the sake of understanding its structure. This section we've been in for several weeks on foundations for world mission, and we're in the last little subsection of this division. So after tonight, we're diving into the next division. So it's kind of a milestone night. We've been here for several weeks, but we're ready to spring forward and go to the next one. Okay, let's pray. And then we'll take a few minutes to review, and then we'll dive in, okay? Lord, we thank you for this night. It is truly a gift from you, just as every day, every night, is every moment of life is a product of your authorship. You are the creator of time and space. You are the sustainer of all life, and we owe everything we have to you. Thank you for not just the biological life you've given us. We thank you for the spiritual life that you have given us as we've been born again in you by your spirit and power. So help us to be your children. Help us to hear from your voice. Help us to know what your mind and your heart and your will is for each of our lives. And give us the strength and the conviction and the determination to follow you and to let your word that we center our hearts on tonight sink deeply into who we are and change us from the inside out. Lord, we trust that you're going to do all these things tonight, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so let's review for just a couple of minutes. So just to talk about where we are so far in Acts and how we've divided up the book so far. It was a very small division because it was just the first five verses of the whole book. We used that for introduction. We did an introduction to Luke, the author of Acts, and then we did an introduction to the letter of Acts, or the letter to Theophilus that we call Acts. And then we spent several weeks working through chapter 1 through chapter 6, talking about this period of time in Jerusalem where the disciples were gathered, waiting for Pentecost, then experiencing Pentecost, and then we saw that the outbreak of persecution that followed Pentecost, and that led us up to this current division that we're in that deals with laying the foundations for the churches branching out into world mission. And so we covered extensively the narratives surrounding Stephen the martyr, Philip the evangelist, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and then the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. And then last week we talked about this expansion of the church out of Jerusalem. They've gone in the regions around Jerusalem. They've passed through Samaria, and now here they are in Antioch. And so you see this fulfillment of the Lord's command for them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. So they're ready to spring out into mission, and this is the last section of this division before we get to the Paul's first missionary journey, beginning in chapter 13. So last week we talked about four dimensions of this mission, this Gentile mission that the church is beginning, that we heard about up in Antioch, and we discussed these four dimensions of it. The first was it was initiated by unnamed evangelists. So Luke tells us about these evangelists that are coming from these surrounding regions that have spread all the way up into Antioch, and they're up there and they're preaching the gospel. And it prompted Barnabas to come up and check out what's going on. And so it was initiated by these unnamed evangelists, but it was endorsed by Barnabas, whom William Barclay referred to as the man with the biggest heart in the church. This is a man who was charitable. We know that he sold property to be able to donate the proceeds to those who were in need. We know he was a good man. He was an upright man. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And we talked last week about how whenever God can get a hold of someone who is charitable and good and full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, that amazing things are going to happen. And so we see Barnabas up here in Antioch in chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. And he's up there. He sees what the Lord is doing. And Luke tells us that he rejoices. And then he takes time to encourage them with a resolute heart and remain true to the Lord. Do you remember what we connected that verse to, what concept we connected that verse to last week? What was he doing for these new converts? He was discipling them. That's exactly right. He's urging them that you've made this conversion. You've made this commitment to Jesus. He's begun a work of grace in your life. And now Barnabas is here to encourage them to remain steadfast, to remain committed to this decision they've made for the Lord. And but of course, he wasn't content to do it on his own. So he goes and he finds Saul. And this is the third dimension of this story, is that this work that was begun by these unnamed evangelists, it was endorsed by Barnabas, who was sent from Jerusalem, and now it's going to be supplemented by Saul. And Luke tells us in verse 26 that for an entire year, these two guys met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Now that phrase we kind of latched onto last week, because in verse 24, Luke tells us that considerable numbers were added to the Lord. And then in verse 26, he says, considerable numbers were taught. So we made this connection to there's an equal parallel. There's a correlation between the numbers that were added to the Lord and then the numbers that were being discipled. And so we're seeing this recurrence of this emphasis of discipleship. It's not enough just to have people convert to Jesus. We don't just convert them and leave them where they are. We want conversion, we want new birth, but then they need to be nurtured. They need to be brought up into maturity. And that's exactly what we see going on through the life and the ministry of guys like Barnabas and Saul. And lastly, as we talked about this Gentile mission in Antioch, that was begun by unnamed evangelists, endorsed by Barnabas, supplemented by Saul, it was lastly authenticated by good works. So we see the evidence of true conversion, that the church in Antioch had a heart turned out toward the church in Jerusalem. The famine hits, the church in Jerusalem finally, they're the ones now that are in need, but earlier in the book, they're the ones meeting other needs, now they're the ones with needs, and the church in Antioch sends Barnabas and Saul back down to Jerusalem to help them with what they need, to supply what is missing in their lives. And it's a beautiful picture of how God provides for his people through his people. He uses us to meet each other's needs. The provisions that the church in Jerusalem needed didn't just fall out of the sky. They didn't just materialize out of thin air. They were delivered from others in the church. And so there's this beautiful picture of the reciprocal nature of love within the body of Christ. You have needs, I want to meet your need. And as I have needs, you meet my needs. And it's this picture, this demonstration that the Christians in Antioch and the Christians in Jerusalem were members of the same family of God on equal terms. Even though you have Jews here, you have Gentiles here, you have all sorts of different backgrounds, there's a geographical gulf, there's a cultural gulf that separates them, and yet in the church, all those divisions are gone. And they're one together in Christ, and they're meeting each other's needs. It's a beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to be. So that brings us to the beginning of chapter 12. And so we've seen this expansion, the church is in mission, they're branching out into the world, but it's met immediately with opposition. And that's where we are tonight. So let's turn to your Bibles to chapter 12. Let's begin. I just want to make a note about the structure of Luke's narrative thus far before we start reading. So far as we've been reading through Acts, we've seen these miraculous conversions. It's just one thing after the other. You know, at Pentecost, you see the 3,000 that are converted at Pentecost. And then a little bit later, we hear about the Samaritans. It's mind-blowing that Samaritans are responding. And then the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Saul of Tarsus, the last person in the world anyone expected to convert to Jesus. He converts. And then you have Cornelius, a Gentile, has come to the faith. And now this mixed crowd up in Antioch. And so you have one conversion after the other, one miraculous work of God after the other. And they're getting ready to make this great leap forward through the first missionary journey of Paul. But we have this momentum, this expansion, this forward progress. Now Luke is going to also tell us about one of the setbacks. So there's been expansion, and then there's been setback. There's been expansion, persecution. Expansion, martyrdom. Expansion, division. So you see that pendulum is kind of swinging back and forth, isn't it? And really, that's sort of something that can be witnessed all throughout church history. You see expansion and opposition. You see growth and shrinkage. You see advance and retreat. And the church has been locked in this battle against not flesh and blood, but against those rulers and principalities and powers of the dark world, against those evil spirits in the heavenly places. The church is locked in this battle, and it has been so ever since the beginning. And it will continue to be so until Jesus returns. But we also know that the powers of the evil one will never prevail against the church. The church will triumph in the end. And so you see this battle going on in Luke's letter. Expansion, opposition. Growth, persecution. They grow out, and then they run into some sort of setback, some opposition. And this is what we're going to read about tonight, this one that is centered around Herod. So let's start out with just the first four verses here in chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. All right, so let's stop here and just talk for a few minutes about this plot that Herod the king has crafted in his heart. Now, I put there on your handout there this chart that sketches out the Herodian dynasty. And I did this because many times throughout the Gospels and then through Acts, we hear about Herod, but it's not always the same Herod. Okay, so Herod is kind of like a family name. And so there's different Herods within this dynasty. And so I thought it would be helpful if we took a few minutes and just looked at the chart to try to make heads or tails of who was who. Okay, so the first Herod was Herod the Great. Now Herod the Great, as you recall, was the Herod who oversaw the region when Jesus was born. This is the Herod that the Magi arose in Jerusalem in they thought, hey, if there's a king born in Jerusalem, he's going to be at the palace, right? So they go to the palace and they run into Herod. And of course, Herod is caught off guard. He's like, whoa, what, you know? And so he says, hey, go and find him and then let me know where he is so I can come and worship him, right? And we know that's not at all what he had in mind. What did he have in mind? He wanted to, that's right. He wanted to extinguish a threat to his throne. And of course, yeah. No, go ahead. No, please. He did. The massacre that took place after he realized that the Magi had tricked him. He had some of his people go up to Bethlehem in the surrounding region, and he had killed. Who did he have killed?
2 year old.
All those 2 years and younger. Anybody who would have been born within the general time frame that the Magi would have been looking for. So that's Herod the Great. He was the first Herod on your chart here. I printed it in color specifically so you could see the reds. Okay, so Herod the Great. Now, if you look beneath his name, there's a horizontal line with five names underneath it. These are all the women that Herod had children with. Okay? So there's a lot of different options here. You see where it says second generation? Those are the children that Herod the Great had with these different women. Now, what's the next name in red there? Okay. Which Herod was that? Do you remember? I guess you're looking right there. You probably already read ahead, but you know it anyway. Which Herod was this? Yeah, what was he known for? Where do we find him in the Gospels? Okay, so he's the one who marries his, his brother's ex-wife. Okay, he's the one who is responsible for the death of John the Baptist. He's also the one who figured in the trial and execution of Jesus. Okay, so that's that Herod. This is a son of Herod the Great. Okay, now when we get to Acts, though, we get to this other Herod who Luke rightly refers to as King Herod. All right, so he was given the title king by the Roman Caligula. He was given the title King Herod. And this Herod would have been the grandson of Herod the Great, and he would have been the nephew of Herod Antipas. Okay, so you see the family tree there where they all fit. He is the son of a different child of Herod the Great than he's not the son of Herod Antipas, he's the nephew. So you see, it gets a little muddy, a little confusing. So that's why it's helpful to have. I found this particular family tree to be the most helpful that I've come across. It's the most clear. Alrighty. His reign lasted from 41 to 44 AD. So that gives you a sense of where we are in terms of chronology, in terms of the flow of history. So that's who we're talking about tonight. Now, he would have been very well acquainted with Jesus and his little band of followers in Jerusalem. All right, he would have been alive around the time his uncle had dealt with Jesus and all that pertained to that situation just 10, 11, 12 years prior. And he knew all about what was going on. Now, we know from history that Herod Agrippa the First was known for his desire to maintain that Roman peace, that Pax Romana. He wanted to make sure there was no uprisings under his watch. He didn't want any of this shady stuff going on. He wanted to make sure that when Rome looked at his region, that all was in order, that everything was done appropriately, that there was no rebellion, no uprising, no chaos. And so he, by default, disliked anyone or any group that threatened that peace. So here you have these Christians in this movement that started with Jesus, that did not end with Jesus, that was still continuing under his watch. So naturally, he's a natural enemy to the church, because the church threatened him. Now, we also know that he wanted to curry favor with the Jews. But it's interesting because the Jews hated him, because he represented Roman oppression. He wasn't a native of Israel, and he wasn't a friend to Israel. He was a part of a puppet regime run through Rome. So what he tried to do to curry favor with them is he observed the law, maybe superficially, but he observed the law and persecuted the church. So that's sort of the historical context that we find what's going on here in Jerusalem in. So the church is growing, the church is expanding, their influence is growing, and suddenly this new regime that's come into power sees what's going on and wants to put an end to it. So that's where we are here in verse 1 when it says, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some of those who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. It's I'm going to rough them up. I'm going to put an end to this movement. I'm going to crush the movement before it. It's the same thing we saw in Saul, right? I'm going to lay my hand. It's that picture of laying the hands to forcefully remove them from the equation, put them in prison, kill. That's exactly what he does to James, the brother of John. He has him killed with a sword, which almost certainly means he was beheaded. It was an execution. Let's chop his head off, a public execution to make a political statement. And it says that what he did pleased the Jews in verse 3. It pleased the Jews to kill James. Here again, is again trying to curry favor with the Jews. And so to increase his favor in their eyes, he arrests Peter with the intention of doing the exact same thing. He's going to do to Peter the same thing he did to James. Now, what's the reason why he doesn't immediately kill Peter? What's the text say happened? Okay, so it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, as you recall from your Old Testament history, began the day after Passover. So you had the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that period of time, it was unlawful to have trials or executions for the Jews. So again, he doesn't want to upset anybody. The power of Rome, they can crucify or kill anybody they want, whenever they want. But not to upset the Jews, we're just going to stick Peter in prison, let him kind of rot there for a few days. And then when the Passover or when the feast is over, he's going to bring him out, and he's going to do to him what he did to James, which what we call this is a, this is your first two blanks. Margaret's been dying over here. We're 20 minutes in and there haven't been any blanks. Here we go, Margaret. You ready? Show trial. There's no fair and impartial blind justice here. This is one political tyrant trying to make a statement to silence any opposition. I'm gonna cut this off at the head, literally. I killed James. It made these people happy. I'm trying to make happy. Now I'm going to kill this guy as soon as it's the right time. So that's what's going on here. It's a pretty bleak and dire situation if you think about it. And I'm sure that that in the minds of many of the people or in Jerusalem at that time, there was a sense of despair. I mean, after all, what chance does this little ragtag band of Christians have against the mighty power of Rome? And we're talking about the greatest empire in the history of the world before our own. if I could call America an empire. It's not an empire, but you get my point. The greatest thing the ancient world ever saw, the Roman Empire. What chance does this little Jesus movement have in the face of Rome? So you have this David and Goliath scenario. That's sort of the feel that Luke is portraying for us here in these first few verses. A bloodthirsty tyrant with the full backing of Rome, intent on crushing this movement. All right, so that's Herod's plot. Joanne.
I just had a question. There's a text note that says that Herod Agrippa was part Jewish.
Yeah, there would have been. I think the history is the ancestry. He has an Edomite ancestry, but would have been intermingled with. He would have probably been viewed kind of like a Samaritan, you know, kind of a half blood. But even if there was Jewish blood in physically, what he represented was antithetical to the Jews didn't want any Roman oppression, and he represents Roman oppression. Okay. No, it's okay. No, thank you for that. Thank you for that. All right. So, any questions about his plot? Everyone feel like you're immersed in the historical context of what's going on here. You're feeling sort of the tension, the despair, perhaps, of the situation.
So Janet. Did he have control of the Roman soldiers or the Jewish guard, temple guard? Or did he have
a... He probably would have had the Jewish temple guard. This isn't the same as like Pontius Pilate. Per se, this is someone who it's a token, an expression to the Jews. Here's you can have your own king, but everyone knew that he wasn't one of them. He was there under Rome's authority. He was placed. You know, this whole dynasty was placed there by the Romans. At least as I understand it, there may be someone in here better versed in the history of that would know better, which I would. Defer to you. Everybody good? Did you get your blanks, Miss Margaret? You good? Okay. All right. Let's pick up here in verse 5, and we're going to read down through the first half of verse 19. You know, I like to divide these verses up like that. All right, verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhonda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea. Well, that goes with the next section. So we'll stop right there at execution. All right, so we've all heard this story a bunch of times, even back in Sunday school. Sunday school stories always include the story of these imprisoned followers who are miraculously freed. Okay, so we're very familiar with this. And we know that's not the first time that Peter's been imprisoned in Acts. This is actually the third time that he's been put under some type of imprisonment. Back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, both cases were it was at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And surely the church in Jerusalem remembered how both times that Peter and John were imprisoned, they were rejoined. They rejoined the church as a result of their prayers. And so they knew about the sovereignty of God. They knew the power of God over Rome and Israel. They remembered back from chapter 5 when an angel opened the prison door. So the question I'm sure they were asking is, why couldn't he do it again? And so this is exactly what we see going on here in verse 5. That Peter's put in prison, and suddenly the church does what? They pray. And how are they praying? What's the qualifier there? Fervently praying. You know, this Greek word is the exact same word that described the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a combination of a couple different ideas. The first idea, sorry, my microphone thing came off. The first idea that's contained in this word is the idea of perseverance. This is a persevering prayer. It's a prayer that's continuous. There's a determination to not let up, to not stop, but to keep pressing on through it all. That's the first idea contained in this word. But the next idea is this idea of intensity. So it's fervent, it's persevering, but it's urgent. It's a fervent, incessant, it's an agonizing prayer. Okay, so it's not just a quick little, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, you know, help Peter get out before I wake and pray the Lord my soul. You know, this is like a persevering kind of prayer. It's the prayer that would have come from the mouth of Jesus himself. And it's interesting, Paul picked up on this idea of this practice of that kind of prayer. I referenced a couple of his letters there to the Philippians and to Philemon, where he referred to the prayers of the church that would lead to his deliverance. So he was convinced that there was no authority, there was no power in the world that could stand up to the prayers of God's people. God's people can be delivered by prayer. And so here we have, Luke has arrayed these two powers against one another. And each power has its own weapon, its own arsenal. You have the power of the world with its swords and its prison walls, its guards, its chains, its politics. This one power that seems to be unstoppable. And then you have the power of the church, which is nothing other than prayer. That's all they had. They didn't have the strength of might to go and overwhelm the palace guard or the temple guard. They weren't able to storm the gates and liberate this captive. They didn't have, well, they had swords, but not enough of them to take from the world with the world's weaponry. All they had was the weaponry that God has given them.
Sean, there's a verse that I read today that's Exodus 14:14. It's one of my favorite verses. And it's when the children of Israel were standing at the Red Sea and Pharaoh was approaching them with all the chariots and everything, and they were all freaking out because they're going to die. And and he said, you know, he just said, the Lord will fight for you. Mm-hmm. You just need to be still. They had no weapons. They had nothing. And that's, it just kind of took me back there, you know, that this is the same.
Our weapon
is prayer.
That's exactly. And it's no different today.
Yeah.
That's the lesson for us today.
Yeah.
We're never going to accomplish the things of God with the weapons of the world. It's never going to happen. You can't convert a soul with a sword. That's what Islam does. Convert or die. It's submission to Allah or you die. And that's the exact opposite of the way of the Lord. It's not convert or die, it's I will die so that you can have new life. And so the way of Jesus runs completely contrary to the way of the world. And we see that conflict on display right here. You have a tyrant who's utterly possessed with this greed and this thirst for power and for making political alliances and keeping everyone happy and making sure Rome looks good on him and doing whatever he can to advance his own agenda. And then you have the people of God who pray. It's a striking contrast. And it's exactly what you're talking about from Exodus 14. So here we are. I love this part of the story, verse 6. So the very night that Herod is about to bring him forward, this is right before the day of his show trial, what do we find Peter doing? Is he wringing his hands? Is he up all night, sweating bullets? Is he pleading for mercy? For is he trying to make a last minute deal? What's Peter doing? Okay. He's sleeping. Okay? No, he's sitting here. He's bound between two. It's really kind of ridiculous the length that Herod went to make sure Peter doesn't get away. I mean, normally being chained to one guard would have been enough. You know, being put in prison, being chained to a single guard, you know, having someone posted out there, you know. But the picture here is this overreaction. You know, he's chained to two guards. There's multiple levels of detail. This whole idea of four squadrons, that's so that there could be a rotation throughout the night, so there's always someone there outside the door. He's not going anywhere. We know that once he's let out of the prison that he passes the first guard and then the second guard. It's this overwhelming overreaction of Herod to make sure that... Now, why would Herod be going to such lengths to do that? Pardon me? Why would he think Peter could possibly get away?
He's heard the
Okay, he knows he's gotten away before, doesn't he? That's right. He's like, this is a slippery one. I got to make sure nothing happens. And you also sense his desperation to make sure he doesn't. I mean, he really wants to make a statement with this guy. And so you have this overwhelming sense of thoroughness. That's your next blank. Luke is stressing to us the thoroughness with which Peter was being guarded. Okay, so we've got all these extra precautions.
It also makes me think of the guarded tomb.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, let's go to all these great lengths to make sure that no one can come and steal his body and then claim that he'd come alive again. That's right. It's the exact same thing. And so here, I wanted I even put in my notes just to stop and make this statement. The world looks at this situation. If the world is reading the story or at the time they're looking at the situation, they would see the inevitability of Peter's fate. There's no way he's getting out. There's no way he's going to escape. There's no way he's not going to lose his head tomorrow. That's what the world sees when they see this. But the church sees this as an opportunity for the Lord to do the miraculous. And that is exactly true for each of our lives today. The things in our lives that the world looks at and says, it's inevitable. You stand no chance. You know that A plus B always equals C in your life. And rather than succumbing to that mentality and feeling despair and feeling like we're going to surrender or giving in to the inevitability, we look at these as opportunities to trust in the mighty hand of God. So I hope that speaks to some of you where you are in your lives now. I know I have those scenarios in my life. These mountains that look insurmountable. These armies that look overwhelming. These situations that look inevitable. There's no way that outcome is not going to be my outcome. Well, that's what the world said. But the church looks at these and says, no, that's an opportunity for God to do something that I can never do. And he's going to do it for me. Okay, so you've got this picture of this impossible situation for Peter, this likelihood of death, and here he is sleeping like a little baby in his jail cell. Now, you know, later in chapter 16, we're going to find another leader of the church, Paul, in prison. Do you remember what he's doing there? He's singing, he's praying, he's praising the Lord. Chrysostom said, it is beautiful that Paul sings hymns while here Peter sleeps. What's beautiful about that? He's at peace. He's, both of them, one is singing, one is sleeping, but they're equally defined. They're equally confident. They're equally at peace with their faith. Even if, I think in Peter's mind and heart, he's telling himself, even if tomorrow that sword falls and my life is over, Even in that worst case scenario, my life's secure.
Amen.
He knows where he's going. He knows that the mission of the Lord is going to continue. And so he's not anxious. He's not worrying. And suddenly I'm hearing the words of Jesus come into my mind. In Matthew chapter 6. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after those things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things as well. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The picture of Peter asleep between these guards, completely bound in chains, is not a picture of worry. It's a picture of peace. Philippians 4, verses 4 and 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Therefore, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. That's hard to live out, by the way. That's really hard. Not being anxious. I don't know about you, but I have this tendency when I'm faced with a situation to grasp. I see a direction something could go, and I feel like that's the way it needs to go, so I need to do whatever I can to make sure it goes that way. And I feel this pressure to direct things to this end. And the Lord says, no. There is no grasping in the life of faith. It's not your will, it's my will. That's the Lord talking to us, not us talking to them. If you're saying that to the Lord, then you need something fixed in your heart. It's not your will, it's my will. And so suddenly, right here in this story about Peter, we see what I believe is the biblical definition of faith. Biblical faith is not, and that's the little symbol, the not equal sign. Biblical faith is not intellectual assent. Did you hear that? That is not biblical faith. Now, it involves that. There's obviously some things that we affirm in our minds and our hearts. I mean, we have creeds, we have statements of faith. Those things are very important. They have a place. But biblical faith is more than just intellectual assent to some propositional truth. Biblical faith is trust and obedience. If you trust and obey. I love that song. That's a song about faith. And we see that right here with Peter. Why is he confident? Why is he at peace? Because he trusts God. He trusts Jesus. Peter's not grasping. Peter's not panicking. Peter's not overwhelmed by his circumstances. And then when the angel comes in, who's representing the Lord, this messenger from the Lord, and tells him to get up, he gets up. Obey. Trust and obey. That's what the life of faith is. Absolute trust and immediate, unquestioning obedience. So again, I wanted to stop and say this. The world looks at Peter here, asleep, and they see a man who is what? Tired. Right? He's sleeping, so maybe he's so stressed out, he just can't even stay awake because he's just been worrying. He's missed all these nights of sleep, and it finally caught up to him, and he's sleeping, and he'll probably wake up here in a few minutes, and he's, no. That's what the world sees. The church looks at Peter, those of us who know Jesus, and they see a man at peace with his circumstances. Because he trusts the Lord. His trust is in the Lord. His hope is in Jesus. His confidence comes from his relationship to his Lord, who he knows will take care of his life. Even if it means his death. He can still trust the Lord, even in the face of death. All right, let's pause here for a second. Any thoughts? Any application to your own life that you feel the Lord speaking to you about tonight? I don't know about you, but this is hitting me right between the eyes. I think about my own life and all the things I've got going on. And I'm tempted to grasp or to make things work out to some end that I would like to see things go. Or some I want my will. No, Jesus says no.
I keep thinking of just the clutching. You say that you're clutching up to something, but I mean, God wants us to loosen our grip on the world and clutch to him and hold on to him, but loosen, and see, I keep telling myself that I need to loosen my grip on anything earthly, and that's a hard thing to do.
It is.
We hold up pretty high these things of the world, whether it be relationships or material things or whatever, and God says, no, I'm going to make things happen in your life so that you loosen your grip on that, because don't put your faith there. Put it in me. So tighten your grip on me and loosen your grip on this.
There you go.
It's hard. It's hard.
It is very hard. I think a lot of Christians learn this, and probably a lot of you in here.
You remember back in, would have been what, 2008, when the market kind of took a dive, that housing bubble popped, and like overnight, people's 401ks were gone. I mean, it's amazing how Americans put their hope in the future, not in the Lord, but in their retirement plans. That's where my security comes from. Thank God I've been frugal and I've saved enough money and I've been responsible so I can have a cushion or a security blanket to live. Jesus says, no, I'm your security blanket. Nothing can replace him.
And the one thing I liked about the Art of Marriage conference was the legacy part of that. Is that what kind of legacy are you leaving? And, you know, so many times we think of it material. We're leaving a legacy. We're leaving our kids a lot of money. We're leaving. And that's not the legacy that we need to leave.
Yeah.
It's an eternal legacy. And that's, I think that was the biggest thing that I've gotten out of that conference was what legacy are we leaving?
Yeah.
Is it impacting just our little lives here, or is it impacting the kingdom?
Right.
And so that's huge.
And by the way, I'm not opposed to 401ks or retirement plans. Okay? So no one misread what I'm saying. Obviously, being responsible and being a wise steward of what the Lord has blessed you with is expected of us. The question is, where do I place my hope in my security?
Yeah.
Is it in the world? Is it in material possessions? Is it in my reputation? I mean, where do we get our hope and our peace and our security from? If it's not from Jesus, then it's in the wrong place.
Amen.
In a worldly way.
Mm-hmm.
And from the time we are very small, starting in school, and rattled up to adulthood and continuing on, that if we want to have this, if we want peace, if we want a good life, it's something that we have to work for and earn, and we do it in a worldly way. And that's taught to us on a daily basis, whereas oftentimes the word is not... We may not pick that up for 2 or 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
May pass and we don't get into that.
Mm-hmm.
So we're constantly bombarded.
That's right.
The ways of the world.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. When the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about the whole system that runs contrary to the way of God. And so in that sense, the world doesn't mean physically Earth, although everything that means the world takes place on Earth. It's not talking about planet Earth. It's talking about this the overarching system of governments and people and the everything that runs contrary to the ways of God. And the world is constantly, like you said, did you say bombard? Was that the word you used? That's right. It's from every direction. Everywhere you turn, you have some value or some way of thinking or something from the world tempting us, trying to coerce us into alignment with that. And so when you hear the pastor come in and talk about quiet times, it's not, here's something you have to do or Jesus isn't going to love you anymore. It's, this is the only way you protect yourself from starting to think like the world. You have to be in God's Word. You have to let the Word of God constantly shape and mold your perspective and your view of reality. Because we have this inclination to, like a dog returns to his vomit. We keep going back to that old way of thinking, and we need God's Word to continually shape us and form us and give us, and we need the Holy Spirit to apply to us the mind of Christ, his perspective, his view of the world, his view of ourselves and everything else. Judy.
There's one car commercial that sings to you that you can have it all.
Now we're all got that jingle in our head tonight, Judy. Thank you.
It just makes me mad every time I'm here.
Yeah.
I'm glad I can go through the commercials.
Yeah, there you go. Or was it Burger King, Have It Your Way?
Yeah.
You know, you can have it all, have it your way. It's all about you. Which is interesting, they use those little jingles to advance their own agendas. Yeah, it's
not your way, it's their way.
Jesus says, you can't have it all, but you can have all of me.
That's right, he does.
And that should be enough for us. Okay? Alrighty. Woo! We're running out of time, folks. I told you we're going to get through chapter 12 tonight, and by golly, we're going to do it.
Yeah.
Alright, so verses 11 and 12. So this messenger, this angel from the Lord, frees Peter, leads him through this maze of hallways and gates and passes all these guards, this miraculous liberation. And Peter the whole time apparently thinks this is some kind of dream. He just can't even believe it's even happening.
And so finally, he's out on the street, the angel disappears, and it says here in verse 12, he kind of comes to his senses and realizes, whoa, I'm really out of there. So what does he do? He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now, this is the first mention of Mark in Acts. Many of you remember Mark as the renegade member of the first missionary journey we're going to read about here in a couple chapters. He's also the cousin of Barnabas, so there's a familial connection here. You also may know him as Mark the Evangelist. He's the one who wrote the gospel according to Mark, according to church tradition. So that's the first mention of Mark here. But I'm interested in this location, this house of his mother Mary. This appears to be the principal meeting place of the believers in Jerusalem. So Peter is delivered, and this is the first place he goes. So it's this sort of like headquarters, ground zero. You almost wonder if this is the location of that upper room that Mark talked about in chapter 14 of his gospel, where Jesus and his disciples celebrated this final Passover meal together. You wonder if it's the same place that we read back in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples were living and praying and kind of hiding in that 10-day span between the ascension and Pentecost. And back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Whatever the case, if this is that place or not, we don't know for sure. It apparently is a very large place because it features a courtyard. So you have this outer gate and a courtyard that separates the gate from the dwelling quarters, because that's where Rhonda is, right? Her job is to listen for anybody at the gate, to go to the gate to find out if this person should come in or not. And then when she hears it's Peter, she runs back to the house to tell them she's so excited, she just leaves Peter standing. I love that story. I think that's why Luke included her name. She will forever be remembered as the one that left Peter sitting outside at the gate. She runs inside, and apparently this place is big enough that a large number could gather. So there's this huge crowd of people. They're praying. And they're praying that Peter would be delivered. Right? So the very thing they're praying for happens. And what do they say to her when she tells them it's happened? You're crazy. I wonder if Luke was chuckling to himself as he was writing this recording this narrative. And I think it's just further proof that this was true. This is a true story. Someone was making up the story to try to demonstrate the miraculous and how God is at work through the church and the world. He wouldn't include gaffes like this. You know, the very ones that are supposed to be so full of faith that Peter can be delivered are the ones that don't believe it when it happens. The irony of the reality is a striking evidence of the historicity of this event. We know it's true because it's included in here. Just like all the gaffes out of the mouths of the apostles, we know that the Gospels had to have been true, because no one who was trying to create some movement out of thin air would have ever included those things. So here they are. They're praying together. They're probably, what do you think they felt maybe when they heard that someone was at the gate? They probably were afraid, weren't they? Yeah, the police have arrived. They've got Peter locked up. They've come to get the rest of us. And so we love this part of the story where Rhonda takes off. The crowd comes out. They're so excited to see Peter that he's going. That's the picture Luke gives us, with a motion of his hand to be quiet. He's like, he doesn't want to get the neighbors up. He doesn't want this to cause some attention to the house. And so once he gets them quiet, what does he tell them to do? He only wants one thing from them. Tell James and the others. Tell James. It's interesting. Here's the first point in Acts where we begin to see James as the leader there in Jerusalem. Now, there's other verses later in Acts and in Galatians and other places in the New Testament where it becomes apparent that James, this is not James, the brother of John. Remember, he's dead. This is James, the brother of Jesus. James, at some point, has sort of taken this leadership position in Jerusalem. And so Peter wants to make sure James gets word of what's happened. And then after that, he disappears. And we don't know where he goes. He goes into hiding. We don't hear again from Peter for another year or two. He appears later in Acts up in Antioch. We know at the Council of Jerusalem he's there. But really, Peter just kind of disappears from the narrative at this point. But I think verse 17 is the key verse to this entire story. Someone read verse 17 again.
But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison.
All right, stop right there. Why would that verse be the key verse to this whole narrative? Okay. And that is the prominent feature of this whole story. This is not a story about the cunning, crafty ways of Peter. This is not a story about the growing influence of the church where they snap their fingers and Rome responds and releases. No. This is a story about the intervention of the Lord. He is the subject, the object, the focal point of the story. He is the one who is delivered. He is the one who woke him up. He is the one that shone the light in the prison cell to wake him. He's the one that nudges Peter away. He's the one that loosened the chains from his wrists. He's the one that escorts him past the guards. He's the one that opens the gate. Yeah. I mean, Peter, the picture of Peter here is he's just utterly passive. Really. Peter, the only thing Peter does here is just do what he's told. This isn't a story about how great Peter is. Peter didn't even know if it's a dream or not. He's that clueless. This is a story about the Lord. He's the one that, and here's our application for us. Okay? It is the Lord who shines light into darkness. It is the Lord who wakens a sleeping sinner and brings him to life. He's the one who nudges through his prevenient grace and brings those of us who are dead and lost and broken and imprisoned and condemned. He's the one that shines that light into our souls and wakes us up. Yes. He's the one that breaks the chains. You have chains in your life? Do you feel shackled on both wrists right now? Who's going to free you from that? It's not Donald Trump. It's not the NAACP. It's not the United Nations. There's no person or entity in the world that can free you from the things that truly chain you down. Amen. Only God can do that. He's the one that delivers. He's the one that leads. And so, kind of following the trend of the evening, the world looks at the deliverance of Peter and it begins to speculate. Oh, well, Peter must have had someone on the inside to help him out. That's how the world makes sense of this kind of a story. But what does the church see? The church looks at this and sees the deliverance that is due to the mighty hand of God. It's a matter of perspective. It's interesting. Joanne started this evening, looking at the hymnals mysteriously, but she was telling me about a show on PBS that was talking about stories from the Bible, and essentially what they were doing is what's called demythologizing. Does anybody know what we talked about this before. Do you remember what demythologizing is?
Just making it more secular.
Okay. It's a worldly way of taking a biblical story and scrubbing it of anything supernatural. Oh, there's no way that Jesus literally rose from the dead. So that can't be true. So let's take that out of the narrative and let's insert some sort of rational explanation. And that's what the world does. The world looks at these stories and says those can't be true because they approach these stories with biases and presuppositions and says there's no way that this is true. Here's an alternative explanation. Here's a rational. And we, though, the people of faith, say, no, this is exactly true.
Yes.
This is exactly what happened. And we give credit to the Lord. Only the Lord can do something like this. The only explanation. There's no other explanation that makes sense for this story. Except that God was at work. Joanne, are you going to enlighten us with a hymn? Are we going to sing?
No.
Are you going to sing?
No. No, I always, when I hear this, when we study this story, I always think of the third verse of And Can It Be?
Oh, yeah. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, and I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That'll preach. That'll preach. That is one of the most inspired lines of all hymnody in the Christian church. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Although, in the original, they didn't repeat that line for each verse. They repeated the last line of each verse. So they would have sung, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I woke, arose, went forth and followed it. Yeah, I wasn't going to sing it all for you. I'm not a singer.
No, no way, Mark. All right. It is 8, but you made me start late, like you do every week. The last blank, where is that? Oh, intervention and passive. Peter is a passive agent in the story. The story is not about Peter. It's not about Peter. None of these stories are about any of these people. Who is the story about? God. What did Luke tell us from the very first verses of his letter that the purpose of his letter was for? To tell what story? How great the apostles were? The advance of the church? No. In the first volume, Theophilus, I told you about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now I'm going to tell you what he continues to do and to teach. It's about Jesus. That's what the book of Acts is about. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. Now, that's what we call it. But it should be the Acts of God. Through the apostles by means of the Holy Spirit. We qualify it. But you get my... We covered that the first week. This story is about God. Now, Melissa, you need to go because of the time. We respect that. Anyone else that needs to leave, feel free to step out. But we're going to finish these verses, these last few verses, okay? Oh, man. Joanne threw me off with Charles Wesley. And now I'm trying to get... All right, so verses 18 and 19, this is the commotion the next day. I always kind of feel bad about these Roman jailers because basically the law was if someone escapes on your watch, you suffer the same fate as the prisoner. So, sorry guys, you know, Herod has them put to death. I'll leave it up to God to sort out the fairness there, you know, that we're not going to speculate or read into that, but that's just what happened. All right, so let's... Presumably, yeah. Alrighty. All right, let's finish verse 19 and read through the rest of the chapter here. So then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. This is Herod. So with this weird kind of concluding passage here that I'm kind of like, what's going on here, Luke? So now he, Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, wouldn't you love to have a name Blastus? That's just a cool name. They won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, or like his throne or his judgment seat, and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now, what on earth, Luke, are you doing here? It's the strange. It's almost like this doesn't even belong. In the, it's like this really weird, arbitrary aside that Luke kind of inserts into his narrative. It feels just out of place. So basically, he gives us the historical details about how Herod came to an end. So there's this these two cities. They're in the Phoenician coast. If you remember last week, I gave you the map. You have Jerusalem all the way up to Antioch. And that last little stretch of land before you get to Antioch is considered Phoenicia. And you have two cities, Tyre and Sidon, right there in Phoenicia. And they relied on grain from Galilee. So primarily corn. Galilean corn was sent up north to that region, and that was a supply of their food. And because they had run into a dispute with Herod, he had cut them off of the supply. And so they were wanting to make things right with Herod so they could get back in on get the goods rolling again. Okay, that's the historical context here. And they got an intermediary to help them out. This guy Blastus, the coolest name in the New Testament. Blastus was sort of like in charge of Herod's bedroom. So it was a very trusted advisor. Okay, especially for someone like Herod, who was clearly very insecure, very power, bloodthirsty. He would have been very worried about his chamber. Okay, so he entrusted his life really was in Blastus' hands. And the people from up there in this Phoenician region had gotten Blastus to arrange this meeting with Herod so they could make things right and get things square again. And so on this appointed day, he puts on his regal attire, he takes his seat and begins a speech. Now, the historian Josephus, who we do appreciate, by the way. Now, we don't appeal to Josephus as some sort of like equal to God's word as an authority, but he supplements God's word. I mean, he's really helpful, this Jewish historian.
I was telling Pastor Sean that in this PBS special, they actually gave a lot more credibility to Josephus,
yeah,
and
than the Bible.
Yeah.
They were like surprised when the Bible corroborated what the other historians.
Right. Yeah, it's like, you're right. Because you can't trust the Bible, right? Because it's got mythology, and you got to pick it through and find the truth in the middle of all the supernatural stuff. But Josephus, here's a truly secular, trustworthy historical source. But look, we like Josephus. We're warm to Josephus, and we appreciate how he supplements the biblical narrative. And what Josephus describes the end of Herod in his own writings, and he talked about his attire. So Luke tells us that Herod puts on his regal attire. Josephus says his attire was made wholly of silver. So he's covered from head to toe in silver, and of a contexture truly wonderful, which shone so brightly in the morning sun that people hailed him as a god. And the words of the people when he comes out in his regal attire was, "We have feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than a mortal in your being." Now it sounds kind of like what Luke tells us, isn't it? Verse 22, the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." So the people were basically treating him as some sort of god.
And he thought he was
something, didn't he?
Yeah.
He thought he was something. Josephus says, upon this, meaning their praise of him as a god, upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. So what Josephus is saying is he just accepted their praise. He accepted it. Luke, of course, tells us that, and along with Josephus, they both corroborate that God's judgment fell on him because he glorified himself rather than God. Luke says he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus says he had a severe pain in his belly. So whatever happened to him, there's one researcher who looks at the Bible and through sort of a medical perspective. And he says, you know, it's actually quite common in Asia for people to have these worms in their intestines. And so what Luke is saying and what Josephus are saying is pretty much the same kind of medical reality. But they both were aware that this, whatever happened to him medically, was a judgment from God. Okay? Now, why is this weird story about worms in the gut, and why is this happening here at this point in the narrative? That's the question I have. When I read this, I always blanch a little bit. I'm like, wait a minute. We're hearing about Peter, this miraculous delivery, the Lord is at work, and then this weird story about this dispute over grains, and what? And then it dawns on me. Luke is juxtaposing the death of a tyrant in verse 23 to the growth and multiplication of the word in verse 24. Think about it for a minute. How did this chapter begin?
The church was growing.
No. No, that's not how the chapter began. Now, we know the church was growing. That was from chapter 11. How does chapter 12 begin?
Persecution.
Herod. He's on a rampage, isn't he? What's he intend to do? What he does to James, he wants to do to Peter. He wants to do to the entire movement. Herod's on the move. He's arresting. He's persecuting. But what happens in the end? He's toast.
With worms.
Toast and worms. Okay, so you see what Luke is doing. This is Luke was a master. You see, he's an artist almost with how he's describing what happened here. This isn't some weird, arbitrary historical thing he drops in the narrative. He's making a point. In the beginning of this chapter, James is dead, Peter is in prison, and Herod is on the move. But on the end, Herod is dead, Peter is free, and the word of God is growing. And the point he is making is that such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans. Yes, it's true. God permits tyrants sometimes a season where they rise and they grow in power and influence and they assert their own plans and they oppress the church and they hinder the spread of the gospel. But they won't last, will they? Tyrants will come and go. They live for a season, and then they die. And in the end, their empires fail. But the word of God will advance. It's a message of hope. It's a message of triumph for the plans and purposes of God. We talked at the very beginning about that pendulum that swings. Church expands, meets opposition. The church grows, then there's a setback. There's forward motion, two steps forward, one step back. But in the end, In the end, the Lord's purposes will not fail. And that's a word of hope. It was a word for hope to them then, and it's a word of hope to us now. So how should we live then as people of faith? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Be his witnesses. Tyrants will come and go. Their empires will rise. Their empires will fall. We will be faced in the meantime with these situations with insurmountable odds where everyone else writes us off. It's inevitable. You'll never overcome that. Really? Trust and obey. The Lord will not fail you. He won't fail you. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, it is 10 after. We went over again tonight, Becky. Need a blank. By golly, if we don't fill the blanks in. Luke is depicting masterfully the complete reversal of the church's situation. It's a reversal of their situation. Things are looking awful. Remember we said at the very beginning, things are looking awfully dire for the church in Jerusalem, the beginning of chapter 12. James is gone. Peter's locked up. He stands no chance. He's completely guarded in this prison. He's going to die tomorrow. And what does the church do? They pray. And look what happened. Only God can do that. All right, anybody else miss a blank? You've got four blanks, Judy. Okay. Does anybody else have five blanks? Do I get a five, number six? You're just afraid to admit that you. Yeah, Larry's got a sheet full of blanks. Poor Larry. Someone pray for his poor soul. He's in a very dire situation over there. Margaret, I'm going to let you be the official blank filler for your brothers and sisters in Christ. She will meet your needs. God have mercy on your soul. Anybody else? We good? All right, let's pray. By the way, before we pray, be mindful of the weather tonight, please. All right? Pay attention. They say the worst of it could be from like 2 in the morning till 10. So about when Will is waking up to start his day, that's when the weather. So Will, you can kind of keep us all posted on how the weather's going. He's our meteorologist for tonight. No, but seriously though, they're calling for some potentially dangerous weather. So just, you know, if you have a weather radio, make sure the volume's turned up. If you don't, maybe set an alarm to wake up and just check on things or just.
We're supposed to just be at peace.
Well, that's true. That's true. Doggone you, Janet.
Sleep in the cloud.
Sleep peacefully in the innermost room of your house. How's that? We'll split the difference. No, you're right. Yeah. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. But be wise. Be wise. The Lord gave you a brain for a reason. Most of us have a brain.
He knows the day and the hour.
That's true.
In which we will meet him.
That's true.
So we can have peace.
We can have peace. All right. Let's pray. With that word, let's pray. Jesus, we do recognize you as Lord, not only over all of creation, but you are Lord over all of our hearts. You are Lord over all of our lives. And Jesus, if there is any aspect of our life that we have not surrendered to you, then we repent of that. We ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for you to fill us to the fullness in every crack and crevice of our innermost being. Lord, be Lord over all of our lives. And we will respond to your overtures of grace with complete trust and immediate, unquestioning obedience. We want to be a people of faith. Help us in our unbelief. Give us the strength to believe when in our flesh we begin to fail. Help us to trust in you, to do what you say by the power and presence of your Spirit. Help us to be a people who are witnesses of yours to the ends of the earth, even in the face of insurmountable odds and raging tyrants. An entire system in opposition to your plans and purposes. That's what we face. And we're just a bunch of ragtag little band of powerless people, but we have the power of prayer. Yeah. And so we will be a people of prayer. And we're going to trust you with our future. And we want to see your purposes, your plans, your advances at work in the world and not our own. So free us from grasping. Free us from any sense of manipulating or trying to get our way or scheming or any of that stuff. Lord, we surrender all of that to you. And we're going to follow you with a childlike faith. Just like Peter followed that angel out of the prison, we're going to let you guide us and lead every step of our lives. So be with us tonight, I pray, as we go. Keep us safe
and protect us tonight. Lord, we ask that you would give us a supernatural protection over these storms. Lord, the storms aren't greater than you. With a word, you calmed the wind and the waves. When the disciples were most distressed, they saw you, Jesus, walking across the water. You have the power to overcome anything in the universe. And so we will rest secure in you tonight. And even if the worst happens, we know our futures are secure in you, Jesus. We thank you for the hope and the peace that gives our lives. So we offer ourselves to you. We thank you for this night. And we pray all these things that you might receive praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All righty. Thanks for sticking around for an extra couple minutes here. God bless you.